this evening. And get them on your lap and get ready. We'll get to a verse sooner or later here. But we are in the process of trying to finish up the subject. And so we will get to a verse sooner or later. Are we all there? All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we come to you this evening. Again, we are grateful for the day that we've had, a chance to spend time fellowshipping with the saints, some eating together, and just being together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the ability to participate in fellowship with you, singing praises under your name, being spoken to by your word. Lord, we appreciate that so much. And Lord, we love you tonight. We love you tonight, Lord. You are our wonderful God, our King, our Savior. Pray, Lord, tonight that you will help us to finish this repulsive subject that we've been on. And again, Father, we live in a world where this stuff is thrown in our faces. And you told us, earnestly contend for the faith, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope within you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to understand, and give us a burden, Lord, for those who don't know you, whatever they're caught up into. Lord, give us the wisdom in dealing with folks. Give us the burden in our heart for reaching people that don't know you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Lord, take this piece of dirt up here and fill it with your spirit, your power, your passion, your words, and your wisdom. Stand behind this pulpit. Sit with us in our seats. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Now, last week we began touching on, and we quoted some of the writers, some of the proponents for the LGBTQ, WD-40, STP, whatever they are, who actually will admit that the Bible does condemn that lifestyle. But here's the problem, and we, again, touched on this a little bit last week, something called the historically conditioned argument. So, preacher, how can people look at the Bible and see that the Bible is saying that it's wrong and then not believe it? Well, one of the reasons is, again, this historically conditioned argument. And the argument goes like this. The Bible was written in a pre-scientific age. First century wasn't really high on science. They didn't know a lot. We know a whole lot today. We know more today scientifically than they did in the day and age of the first century. Whoops. Well, we're having a problem tonight with all kinds of stuff. There it is. Ever wonder how the Apostle Paul handled all this stuff? Okay, I'm good. You good, Joe? Anyway. The argument is that the Bible, being written in a pre-scientific age, was historically and culturally conditioned to think that way. And that isn't the way people think today. And those texts may have been valid for an earlier time, they'll say, they'll concede, but they are no longer authoritative today. And the idea is this, that God didn't know what the 21st century was going to be like when he inspired the writers of the New Testament. So now we got to fix that. And the fact of the matter is, what we know about the Scripture is scientifically accurate in a number of areas, that things that should never have been known by the writers of that day. They should have been historically conditioned to say one thing, and they said something else. For example, that the earth hung out on nothing. Job said that. Job said, "The earth hangeth on nothing." Well, the historical conditioning of that day was everybody knew that the earth sat on the back of a big whale or of a big tortoise or something like that. Even in Muhammad's day, the Quran teaches that the earth sat upon the back of a whale whose name was Nun. And I told you before, that's why, well, Muhammad thought the earth was flat, so he could have been a Baptist. And he said the reason why they put mountains here and there is because when the whale moves, it could do this. So you want to make sure that the mountains help balance it out. We probably need to do that in Guam when that one senator was worried about putting the Marines on the island and causing the island to capsize. We should just add a few more mountains there. Anyway, that's the idea of historical conditioning. And the Bible superseded that. The historical conditioning of the day, the earth sets upon something. Job said the earth hangs on nothing. That's advanced science of the day. Isaiah talked about the circle of the earth. Advanced science of the day. And the scripture's full of that. Even in the New Testament, Paul talked about four different kinds of flesh. The flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, flesh of fish, flesh of humans, I think is what it is. And nobody believed that until they were able to really search that in depth and realize, yeah, the flesh is different on a bird than it is on a dog or than it is on a person, what have you. And again, the scripture was scientifically advanced for the day. And that's our position. You may say that nobody knew anything about homosexuality in the first century, and that's why Paul condemned it. You can say that. But we can say what Paul wrote in his day was scientifically advanced statements concerning things of this day. Okay? And again, there are cases where that is postulated. So, another writer of the LGBTQ crowd says, although stating that the Old Testament condemns homosexual practice with the utmost severity, the study warns that simply citing verses from the Bible outside of their historical context and then blithely applying them to homosexuals today does grave injustice both to the scripture and to the people who have already suffered a great deal from the travesty of biblical interpretation. My heart breaks. And see the emotion coming in? To win this argument, you have to win it on the basis of emotion. We talked about this morning, the abortion issue and what have you. To win that argument, you have to appeal to emotion, and you have to believe that the low information voters are suckers for an emotional appeal. And that's what those ads are all about, that you are seeing and will be seeing for the next 6.5 months. You'll be seeing an appeal to low information voters, an emotional appeal to that. And the way that is overcome is by simply knowing the facts, okay? And that's why they're low information voters, because they don't study, they don't listen, they don't understand the whole thing. But anyway, Letha Scanzoni and Virginia Ramey Mollenkott. Now that last name may ring a bell. Does that last name of Virginia Mollenkott ring a bell to anybody? Virginia Mollenkott was the literary stylist advisor on the New International Version of the Bible. She was involved with that. And she is an advocate for this. She's dead now, but I'm a very strong advocate for this position. And she and Miss Scanzoni, in their writings, said consistency and fairness would seem to indicate that if the Israelite Holiness Code is to be invoked against 20th century homosexuals, it should likewise be invoked against such common practices as eating rare steak, wearing mixed fabric, etc. So here's etc. I'm sorry. Did I say etc.? Well, that's that Kentucky side of me coming out that I got from my dad, I guess. Etc. What she's saying is this. You look at the law, and she says, you fundamentalists, you'll bring out all the verses about homosexuality out of the law, and you ignore other aspects of the law. There are some aspects of the law, so you don't eat blood with meat. And she considers that rare meat. I've told you before, once the process is done of processing meat, there's no blood in it. But anyway, wearing mixed fabric, you can't mix wool with cotton or wool with something else, wool with flax, I believe it is. That's wrong. You can't do that. And there are a few other things that are listed like that. And she says, why is it that you fundamentalists just pull out verses about homosexuals, but you don't pull out verses about this? And her mistake was this. She didn't comprehend the fact that there are three aspects of the law, three divisions, if you will, of the law. She called it the Holiness Code and looked at it as one thing, and it's not. Important distinctions in the Levitical codes, particularly the difference between the moral and the civil and ceremonial laws. We'll talk about that. Those distinctions are imposed from without. I mean, it'd be nice if you open up the book of Leviticus and it would say ceremonial, and a few chapters later civil, and a few chapters later moral. It doesn't do it that way. You have to study to figure it out. Study to sow thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when you study the law, you have to divide it up and say, okay, this is civil, this is ceremonial, this is moral. Okay? There's ways to do that and ways to understand that. But it says this, that the severity of the punishment for violations of the moral law contrasted with the comparatively lenient punishment for infractions of the civil or ceremonial law give you one idea how to make the difference. You know, they're very strict and very severe punishments for violations of the moral law, and yet there are lenient punishments for violation of the civil or the ceremonial. So, three aspects of the law. And one is ceremonial. Ceremonial law was the law that had to do with the religious ritual, the sacrifices, the other ceremonies, the holy days, the feasts, the festivals, special regulations to distinguish Israelites from their pagan neighbors, such as dietary and clothing restrictions, and also the signs that point to the coming Messiah. That was the ceremonial law. Paul referenced the ceremonial law. They didn't call it that, but he said this in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So Paul basically said, you know, when you look at the ceremonial law and you see that there's this sacrifice for that and this sacrifice for that, and you've got the Passover and you've got the Day of Atonement, and how that all pictures how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those sacrifices. Every one of those sacrifices pointed to the coming of him being the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was easy for him to explain that to the Jews. They knew the law. So he had to teach the Gentiles, this is what the Jews practiced, here's why they did it, and here's how Christ fulfilled it. But either way, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. That's the ceremonial law. Then there's the civil law. The civil laws are given specifically for the culture and the place of the Israelites. Again, and they encompass all the moral laws except the Ten Commandments. These include everything from murder to restitution for a man gored by an ox, and the responsibility of a man who dug a pit to rescue his neighbor's trapped donkey, to building codes, to personal hygiene. All of that stuff was under the civil law. I'll give you a couple examples. Go to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. An example of civil law, and this would fall under the category of building codes. Building codes in our day fall under the category of civil law. Deuteronomy 22, and look at verse 8. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if a man fall from thence. What is he talking about? Well, the houses had flat roofs. And if you didn't have a, he calls it a battlement. We call it a parapet wall. And it's a small little wall about this high. I used to hate him because if you ran roll roofing or rubber, you'd have to run it up over there and secure it behind there and then put terminator bar, what have you. But anyway, it kept me from falling off. That's the point. You have a parapet wall or a battlement around a flat roof. It's not likely somebody's going to fall off the roof. I mean, there can be somebody gets stupid and flips over the wall and falls off, but it's to protect people from falling off the roof. That's a building code of the day. Go to Deuteronomy 23. I'll give you a hygiene code. And reading this, the fact of the matter is you're not going to fulfill this. You don't need to fulfill this. This was written for the Jew. Look what it says, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 13. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. You realize what he's talking about? So why didn't you just go to the outhouse? Didn't have them. If you got a paddle, you got all you need. That's a civil law. That's a hygiene law. Cover it up, because you don't want that stuff getting all over the place, I guess you'd call it. I prefer a litter box, but anyway. So that's the ceremonial law has to do with the sacrifices. The civil law has to do with all aspects of life. And then there's the moral law. The moral laws are said to be based on God's holy nature. Now, let me ask you a question. How old is God? He's getting up there. Now, how old is God? He's eternal. Either direction, past or future, he's eternal. And his nature then would be what? Eternal. You can't separate his nature from him. Him is his nature. And his nature is holy. His nature is moral. And so wherever he exists, whenever he existed, a holy moral law based on his nature existed. And however long he's going to exist, his holy and moral law will continue to exist. You can't get rid of it. You can't take it from him. It is his nature, okay? Now, as such, the ordinances are holy, just, and unchanging. And their purpose, you need to understand the purpose of God's moral law and his holy law. It is to promote the welfare of those who obey it. You know, some people think, I don't want to be a Christian. I can't do anything. God says, I can't do this. I can't do that. And you realize that's for your benefit? I always illustrated it this way. If you're on a construction site and you're walking around a construction site, there'll be many times you'll see places that are marked with yellow tape that says danger or caution. And that yellow tape is there for a reason. Because if you stay this side of it, you'll be safe. If you cross it, you are putting yourself in danger. You may be entering into an area where stuff is falling from the top of a building. Some worker drops his hammer or something like that. That's the danger. You may walk around and you see some area marked off with red tape. And that says danger because there's an electrical issue most likely past there. So if you stay this side, you'll be okay. If you go over there, you may touch the wrong thing and not live to regret it. So that's why that stuff is there. It's there to protect you. Why did God give us the moral law? Why did God say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? It's to protect you from the danger that you could possibly get yourself in. That's the purpose of the moral law. God, in his love, made sure you and I know, don't cross this line, don't go over there, okay? Now, the value of the laws is considered obvious by reason and common sense. The moral law encompasses regulations on justice, respect, sexual conduct. It includes the Ten Commandments. It also includes penalties for failure to obey the ordinances. Moral law does not point people to Christ. It merely illuminates the fallen state of all mankind. The ceremonial law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The moral law, the purpose of the moral law, Paul defined in Romans 3 and verse 20. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the moral law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So let me see if I can show you the difference here. Go to Leviticus 18. Let's see if we can look at and see a difference here. Is the moral law strictly for the Jew? Well, there's one lawgiver for the entire world, so the moral law is not strictly for the Jew. The ceremonial law pretty much is. The civil law was for lifestyle in Israel. The moral law is different. Leviticus 18. If you want to outline the book of Leviticus, verses 6 through 19 deal with nakedness. Okay? Thou shalt not see the nakedness of thy father's wife. Thou shalt not see the nakedness of thy daughter. Thou shalt not see the nakedness, etc., etc., etc. So for 14 verses, it deals with that. Verse 20 then mentions adultery. Verse 21 talks about child sacrifice. Verse 22 talks about sodomy. Verse 23 talks about bestiality. Okay? Now, look at verse 24. He says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. What nations? The Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, Jebusites, Girgashites, you name it, they were there, okay? They're Gentile nations. They're Gentile nations. They weren't at Mount Sinai when the Jews received the law. They're Gentile nations living. Verse 25, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. These Gentile nations have been living a very wicked lifestyle. And God says judgment is about to come. Verse 26, Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations that he just listed in the beginning of the chapter, neither any of your own nation or any stranger that sojourneth among you. If you've got a stranger that comes out of one of those nations and he chooses to live with you and convert to Judaism, he cannot practice what they were doing in the country he came out of. It can't be done. Now look at verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And so all the stuff, and if you look at Leviticus 20, it kind of adds to some of the sins that they were committing, such as witchcraft and so on and so forth. And he calls abominations, the men of the land have done this, the land is defiled. Look at verse 28. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Did the land ever spew out the children of Israel for doing wicked things like this? Yeah, it's called the Babylonian captivity. It spewed them out for 70 years. All right. Verse 30. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinances, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs. Isn't that interesting? It not only was a sin with his people, it had become customary for them to live lives of sodomy, bestiality, child sacrifice, adultery, etc. And you wonder why God sent Joshua into this land to do what he did. That's the situation that was going on in that land. And it had been going on for 600 years. God was very patient. Abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein, I am the Lord your God. Now, let me ask you a question. God's about to judge these people for the sins that he listed in Leviticus chapter 18 and in Leviticus chapter 20. What law did the men of these nations have? Ceremonial law? No. Wouldn't have done them any good. They didn't do any of that stuff. Civil law. Well, civil law doesn't do anything. Civil law is just how to live. What does that leave? Moral law. Okay? They had the moral law. So, well, how did they get the moral law if God gave the Ten Commandments and the moral law, along with the others, to Moses, and he gave it to the children? How can God judge these people for violating the law when they didn't have anything in writing? It was written. It was written. Go to Romans chapter 2. It wasn't written in stone. It wasn't written on paper. Our beautiful new copying machine did not make a copy of it off the computer. It was written somewhere else. Romans chapter 2. And start at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, that's those nations that were in that land, which have not the law, they didn't have it written in stone, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves. Well, how did they do it by nature? Look at verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Where did they have it? Right in here. So you talk about their conscience? No. Because the next part says their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience bears witness to this. What they had in their hearts, and the theological term is first truth. It's something every man is born with that is deeper than the conscience. You say, well, where is it? It beats me, but it's in there somewhere. And the conscience bears witness to that that's in here. And the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's what he says. Now, go to John chapter 1. Every man is born with first truth. Every man is born with the concept of sin, the concept of judgment, the concept of the existence of God. And the devil and the world system does everything they can to try to squelch that knowledge out. John chapter 1, look at verse 9. He says, that was the true light, capital L, so that's Jesus Christ. That was the true light, not John the Baptist. He's in the context also, but the true light was Jesus Christ. Now look what it says, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus Christ lights every man that come into the world. What does that mean? He gives every man light of the truth that cometh into the world. What about the poor heathen who've never heard? He giveth light to every man that cometh into the world, whether you live in the Amazon or New York City. And I don't know which is the worst jungle. But he gives every man light, okay? And man has to respond to that light that he's given. Now, the moral law, and this is where the moral law is, in that light. That moral law supersedes the civil and the ceremonial, because that moral law comes from the nature of God. Okay? It's applicable to all men, either by the written word or the writing upon the heart. And the law, the moral law, was in existence before Sinai. So, well, wait a minute. Moses got the law from God. He got the written tablets. He got all the other information. But the moral law, because it's the nature of God, existed long before Sinai did. And it is in effect today, not to get to heaven. Okay, we're not talking about the law to get to heaven. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about holiness and morality. Holiness and morality existed before Sinai because God has always been holy. It exists now because holiness in God's sight is always in vogue, and it will always exist. And when we are in the New Jerusalem and we've lived there 10,000 years, it's still going to be a place of holiness and beauty, the beauty of holiness and morality and what have you, and the fact that we won't have any temptation to sin, we won't have an old nature that wants to sin, will make it so wonderful, okay? So, the law's moral effect after the cross. Go to Romans 13. Here's how the moral law affects us after the cross. And again, we don't follow the law to get to heaven, but the law does point out the fact that we've sinned. That's the purpose of the moral law, to show us that we're sinners and then hope we have enough sense to try to figure out what to do about it. And hopefully there's a preacher around to point you to Jesus Christ and say, there's the answer. I used to illustrate that doing vacation Bible school. You know, the idea that the law is like CAT scan, PET scan, MRI, whatever the test is, that's what the moral law is. And imagine having an X-ray done, and you go into the doctor's office, and he pulls out that X-ray, puts it on that cool box that has the light behind it, puts it up there, and you see right through that X-ray, and he says, that's the problem right there. Well, you don't grab the X-ray and say, oh, thank you, doctor, I'm going to be okay now. No, you're not going to be okay now. All that X-ray did was show you what the problem is. Walk across the hallway. That's where the specialist is that can fix it. And see, that's the way it was for all of us. The law showed us that we were sinners. We don't embrace the law because it's showing us that we're sinners. We simply realize that we're sinners. We walk across the hall, and there's a specialist there that's never lost a case that has only one simple cure for what we have, and it's called the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ who is the specialist. And no, I don't miss vacation Bible school. Romans 13. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for this, now watch what he quotes. Thou shalt not commit adultery, commandment number 7. Thou shalt not kill, commandment number 6. Thou shalt not steal, commandment number 8, thou shalt not bear false witness, commandment number 9, thou shalt not covet, commandment number 10, and if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul takes the moral law and takes it a step further. He says, here's the secret to fulfilling the moral law, and that is loving your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet what he has. You're not going to covet his wife and what have you. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. Love is the motivating source behind our keeping of the moral law. But Paul never said that's extinct now. He said there's the moral law, and he said it's fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor, or one word, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment. So that's the law, or the moral law being fulfilled after the cross. the law's effect before Sinai? Well, that's everything we just read in Leviticus chapter 18. All these abominations, including the sodomy that's listed in verse 22, have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. They didn't have anything in writing. They weren't at Sinai, but they had it here. And God said, you know what? Having it here is enough for me to bring judgment down on you for this wicked stuff that you're doing, and your conscience has been beating you to death about the stuff you're doing until your conscience has got completely seared, and now it's become a custom in your lifestyle, and I'm going to step in and end it. That's how the moral law worked before Mount Sinai with these people. If you go to Leviticus 20, and you don't have, you can go to Leviticus chapter 20. It also gives a list of abominations, like I said before, with additions, with a summary verse in Leviticus 20, verse 23. Leviticus 20 and verse 23 says, "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation, which I cast out before you. They committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." And that was the moral law, again, working in them before there was any written law. Because, again, the moral law is from eternity past to eternity future. It's as old as God is, and it is the nature of God. And it's never done away with. The ceremonial law, done away with. Civil law, never applied to anybody other than Israel. The moral law, it applies to all men, whether it's written in this book or written in this thing right here. All right. So, that answers that argument, I hope. We don't pick and choose certain verses over other ones. We pick the verses that have to do with morality, and we don't use the verses that have to do with the ceremony or the civil. We make a difference. We rightly divide the word of truth. Now, here's another argument. That Paul did not know, like we know today, sexual orientation. Okay? And one of their writers that advocates this stuff said the distinction between what is termed inversion and perversion. Assuming the Bible knows nothing about inversion as an inherited trait or an inherited condition due to psychological or glandular causes, the claim is the Bible consequently regards all homosexual practice as evidence of perversion. So what he's saying here is this: Paul didn't know any distinction. He didn't realize that some people are born that way. He didn't realize that some people had bad parents, and that's why the kid turned out the way he did. He didn't realize that stuff. So he just considered everyone that does that a pervert. When some are being born that way, that's an inversion, not a perversion. And so Paul didn't know that, and the Bible doesn't know that. Well, was Paul not aware of that? Boswell, who was the Yale professor, who is pro-LGBTQ, admits that the idea of homosexuality represented a congenital, meaning by birth, physical characteristic was widespread in the Hellenistic world. What's the Hellenistic world? That's the Roman Empire controlled philosophically by the Greek. Rome conquered Greece on the battlefield, but Greece conquered Rome with their philosophy and their ideas and their lifestyles and what have you, and their gods. And the Hellenistic world, that thought was widespread, that some people are born this way and some people are not. I don't know if you've ever heard of the myth of Aristophanes. It's in Plato's Symposium. I know it's probably what you read before you go to bed, if you can't sleep, because I'm sure that would put you to sleep pretty quick. But anyway, the original sexes are described as created in pairs. And I hate to read this, so some of you are going to sit out and say, that makes sense. The original sexes are described as created in pairs consisting either of a man and a woman, a man and a man, a woman and a woman. So here's what the gods did. You have three pairs. You got a man and a man, woman and a woman. The gods, what they did was they removed one half of each pair. So if it's a man and a woman, okay, let's say you take the woman. Woman's gone. Man and a man, you take the man. He's gone. Woman and woman, take the woman. She's gone. So here are these three people who now are missing their previous partner. The gods removed one half of the pairs, thus causing the age-old desire to reunite with one's lost counterpart. So the male homosexual attraction was thought to be caused by a man seeking the lost male counterpart. The lesbian was caused by a woman seeking her lost feminine half. And that's where it came from. Yeah, that makes sense. So that's what they believed. I mean, Plato wrote on that stuff. That's what they believed. So don't tell me Paul didn't understand orientation. That's exactly what that's teaching. If someone wanted if a male wanted relations with a male, it's because he was lost that counterpart at the beginning of creation, because the gods did that. So how can you blame anybody if the gods did that? Aristotle, in his Nicomachean, I believe is how you say it, Ethics, Boswell tells us that Aristotle understood the concept of chronic predisposition towards homosexuality. Aristotle apparently considered a homosexual disposition perfectly natural, like they're trying to get you to feel about it today. They're trying to condition us to the point where we are not shocked when we see two men or two women, etc., etc. That's what they're doing to try to condition you. Josephus, on the other hand, the great Jewish historian, addresses the phenomenon of those desiring to enter the same-sex behavior, and Josephus says that law owns no other mixture of sexes but that which nature hath appointed a man with his wife, and that this to be used only for the procreation of children. But it abhors, you're talking about the law, it abhors the mixture of a male with a male, and if anyone do that, death is its punishment. So Josephus says, yeah, we understand that stuff's going around, but understand this, the law condemns that. Okay? So Paul understood the concept or the excuse of congenital homosexuality, I was born that way, which there's no proof for that, but made no exclusion of such behavior. When he had ample opportunity to make exclusion for it, he didn't make exclusion. And understand this, we are what we do. We are what we do. I mean, you might hear somebody talking about, a mother talking about their son who committed murder. Well, he's always been a good boy, and he just has a bad temper now and then, and I'm sure he didn't mean it. You know, he's a good boy. No, he's a murderer. He took a gun, a club, a knife, whatever, and he killed somebody. He is a murderer. You're known by what you do. Somebody, you know, robs a carryout. And, you know, the loved ones say, oh, he was such a good boy. He occasionally would steal some things because he was deprived of things as a child. And he feels that he should be able to get some of the things he was deprived of. But he's a good boy. No, he's a stinking thief. He's a stinking thief. We are what we do. Okay? You need to comprehend that. Because we live in a day and age which you're not what you do. Everybody's a good person. Everybody, and if you do something bad, you must have been sick. You must have some kind of mental problem. And, you know, don't worry about what you did. And we're so pro the victimizer, we forget about the victim. So many victims in this world who are being ignored, who are not receiving the justice that's due to them. Because we're kowtowing to the victimizer. Now, you are what you do, okay? If you do something, that's what you are. If you need to repent, that's what you need to do. If you have a problem with alcohol, you know, well, I'm just trying to, you know, I have a hard job, I have a stressful job, and I've got to come home, and I've got to drink a little bit. I didn't realize I was going to get hooked on it, and I'm not really a drunk. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. You're a drunkard. Deal with it. Recognize what you are doing as a sin and deal with it as a sin and let Christ cleanse you, let him sanctify you, let him justify you, let him give you the victory over that thing. Amen. But stop making excuses for it. If that's what you did, that's what you are. Amen. All right, now, the church as a whole is left with two paths to take. And I talk about the church, I'm including the Bible believer, the evangelical, and what have you. we're left with two paths to take. So the question is this. We either take the path that is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture command? What does the Bible teach? There's that path right there. That's the path we're on. What does the Bible say? That's the path that we're on. Or, here's the other path, which some of the contemps are taking this path. And it's this. What is the word that the Spirit speaks to the churches now? Well, I thought inspiration was over. I thought when Jesus said it in Revelation, when I add anything or take anything away from this book, I thought it was done. But there are those who believe the Spirit speaks to the churches now in the light of Scripture and tradition and theology and psychology and genetics and anthropology and biology. So you either take the path, say, well, let's see what the Bible teaches, or you take the path that, you know, maybe the Spirit's trying to tell us that we need to look at Scripture, of course, and tradition and theology, but let's look also at the science of psychology. The most unscientific thing out there is psychology. Or genetics. Well, we know something about genetics. We don't know everything about it. Anthropology, the way people live. And biology. All right, biology. Biology is a study of life. What is that? That doesn't tell you whether something's right or wrong. It's just the study of the way living things are. But that's that other path that has to be taken. If you don't take the path that this is what the Bible teaches, you have to take a path that opens up to not only advanced revelation, but bringing in what the psychologists are saying, bringing in what all the so-called experts are saying, and you have a conglomeration of all that stuff to come up with what you believe. And when that's all said and done, there are evangelicals that accept the fact that two men can be married and love Jesus and serve in the church. Or two women, etc. So as long as I'm around here and sane, that's the second one's a question, but as long as I'm around here and sane, we're taking this path right here. Let's just stick with what the Scripture says, understanding that God inspired it, understanding that an all-wise, all-powerful God inspired the Scripture. The same God that inspired the men to write it in the first century is the same God that knew exactly what was going on in the 21st century. And what he wrote then is just as good for what is going on right now. Now, here's another thing, and we're going to wrap this up as soon as we can. Does love make everything right? Does love make everything right? I mean, let's think about it. Somebody wrote, a general consideration of human sexuality in the Bible leads to only one certain conclusion. Those sexual relations can be justified morally, which are true expressions of human love. But we love each other. I call that Hallmark theology, because that's what that's all about. Love covers a multitude of sins. I agree with that. But love doesn't justify immorality because you love each other. One of the most popular errors in the realm of Christian ethics has been the effort to make love an omnipotent spiritual quality which has the power to sanctify anything that's done in its name. And that's what churches are doing. Justify everything by love. Now, here's the problem with that. Love is a very subjective emotion. Subjective meaning what it means for me, and it may not mean the same for you. The person that says, the man that says, this is my husband and I love him. Well, the pedophile can say, this is my boyfriend and I love him. And everything is subjective because they said the word love. Boy, if you say the word love, that's like the magical poof. You know, that makes everything okay. And it's not. Love is a subjective emotion that leads only to moral ambiguity. Say, what does that mean? Vagueness. What do you mean by love? Could you define love? Well, love is a feeling, an emotion, and it can be different than anybody else. Give me a definition of love. And then we hear people say, well, you know, you've got to love the sinner. Okay, does that mean you have to accept his sin? I mean, you're loving him, right? Or does it mean you cannot accept his sin? Love the sinner and hate the sin is what they used to say. But if you're talking about this ambiguous idea of love, you're going to have to love the sinner and accept the sin and misrepresent God to the individual. See, that's why this stuff could be so, especially in evangelism, it can be so dangerous. Yes, you may have a burden for certain people that are involved in certain sins. You may have a burden for that. I understand that. I appreciate that. And you may love them in the respect that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You love them, you want to see them come to Christ. But you can't love them to the point where you accept what they're doing as right. Because then you've got a problem with God. Because God says, I don't accept that as right. So the balance is loving somebody, but hating their sin and not accepting what they're doing and confronting them about it. But when we're talking more emotional love, you really don't want to confront. You see the problem? Love is an objective emotion, has parameters. Love is a subjective emotion. Anybody can do whatever they feel like doing and just call it love, okay? Love as an objective emotion, real love, has parameters, okay? Go to John, John chapter 14. The love the Bible talks about is a love that has parameters. It has limits. John chapter 14, look at verse 15. This is Jesus. And again, 14, 15, and 16. He's having his last supper with the disciples. He's talking to them about the comforter coming and all that. He makes a statement in 14 and verse 15. Very simple statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see the parameter there? Objective love is, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here's a kid sitting in jail somewhere down south, and I know I've been down south enough to hear this. You know, you talk about somebody that committed some bad crime, and he's sitting in jail, and there's mama, he did a bad thing. I know he did a bad thing, but he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. No, if he loved the Lord, he would keep his commandments. Don't tell me he loves the Lord and did what he did. Subjective love, oh yes, he loves the Lord. Objective love, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see how that works? Go to John, look down to verse 21, same chapter. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. What's the parameter? You have my commandments and you keep them. That's the evidence that you really do love Jesus Christ. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. You got a Bible in your lap, right? Those are the words of God. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. That makes it pretty clear. Objective love has the limitation and the parameter that you better be obeying the Scripture. Don't talk about loving God, I love God, and you're not following the Word, keeping the moral aspect of the commandments. Don't talk about loving God. There's the difference between subjective love and objective love. Look at John 15. John 15. And that doesn't just go for LGBTQ. That goes for all of us. If you want to prove your love for Jesus Christ, do what he says in the Word. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Objective, with parameters and limitations. All right, so, just because two people say, we love each other, well, what if the Bible says your behavior is wrong? but we love each other. But what if the Bible says your behavior is wrong? You either continue to go in your subjective, emotional form of love, or you become objectively concerned about your love and realize that if I love God, I have to keep and obey His word, and what I'm doing is in disobedience to His word, I guess I need to change. Now, finally, last and we'll be done. Our friend John Boswell, the late Yale professor, makes an incredible statement as far as the history of this stuff is concerned. He says that the tolerance of homosexuality flourished until the early 13th century, when theological uniformity came to be viewed as more important than diversity and individual autonomy. He says after a while, around the 13th century, the church got together and say, we need to stop this. And before that, everything was LGBTQ. It flourished. Well, is that true? Someone else wrote this about Mr. Boswell. It said, since its inception, the Christian church has constantly prohibited homosexuality. Behavior is one of the most sinful deviations from monogamous marriage, a norm that dates back to the Garden of Eden. In short, Boswell's supposed historical precedents for homosexual marriages within the church are fictitious. He lied. And people that advocate false beliefs usually have a tendency at some point or another to tell you a lie. Say, people would lie like that? You ever read the story of the prophet that went to preach to Jeroboam? Remember that? And he goes up there and preaches to Jeroboam, and his arm turns to leprosy, and it comes back, and Jeroboam was so glad that he got his arm back and didn't have leprosy and all that. He invited the young man to come. He said, come and eat at my house. And Jeroboam said, nope, God told me I can't. I got to go right back. I can't stay and eat with anybody. I can't stay here. So Jeroboam left. But there were some sons of an old prophet. And they went back and they told their daddy what had gone on. And daddy said, tell that boy to come and eat with us. Well, daddy, he said, tell him I'm a prophet. Tell him I said God said it's okay. And they went and they told him that. They said, Jeroboam, my daddy's a prophet, and he says that God would like you to come and eat with us. And then there's the phrase, but he lied to them. But he lied to them. And so when somebody's trying to promote an error, they're going to have to lie somewhere. And so here's Boswell lying about church history as being full of LGBTQ until the 13th century. That is fictitious. Which is a very nice way of saying he's lying through his teeth. The Christian tradition over the centuries has affirmed that the heterosexual, monogamous, faithful marital union as a normative for the divinely given meaning of the intimate sexual relationship. One man, one woman, one lifetime is what the Bible's always taught, and it was taught in the early church. For example, in the second century, probably one of the oldest theological books we have, or Bible handbook, is what's called the Teaching of the Twelve. It's called the Didache. And there's also a work around called the Epistle of Barnabas. Barnabas probably didn't write it. It's an apocryphal work, but it exists. Both of them, the date from the second century, include homosexuality among a list of sexual sins. They list out what the sexual sins are, and homosexuality is right there in it. Clement of Alexandria, who died in 220, so he was late 1st, early 2nd century, or late 3rd, late 2nd, early 3rd century, wrote that sodomites had, quote, through much luxury fallen into uncleanness, practicing adultery shamelessly and burning with insane love for boys. I don't think he was for it. John Chrysostom, the great orator, the great preacher, who died in 407, strongly opposed the practice of homosexuality in his day, which he viewed as contrary to nature. Quote, blurring the natural order, men play the part of women, women play the part of men, contrary to nature. No passage is closed against evil lusts, and their sexuality is a public institution. They'd come out of the closet. They are roommates with indulgence. That's what he said about it. Clement, again, probably the other one. Clement of Rome, probably. So did God bring upon them such a punishment as made the womb of the land forever barren and destitute of all fruits? Or not a question, that's a statement. So God did bring upon them such punishment, talking about Sodomites. And he described the land as a womb of was destitute of all fruit. Gregory of Nyssa, who died in 398, also recommended this punishment and viewed homosexuality as unlawful pleasure. Augustine, 430, he died in 430, who wrote that, quote, "Those crimes which are against nature must everywhere and always be detested and punished. The crimes of the men of Sodom are this kind." Then you have the Theodosian Code, a law code of the day, which mandated exquisite punishment for those who would enter into homosexual marriages. And by AD 390, fourth century, the code states that those who practice the shameful custom of condemning a man's body acting the part of a woman's are to be burned at the stake. Doesn't sound like they were accepting it then. And then Emperor Justinian, 5th century, late 5th, early 6th century, who was one of the great emperors of what remained of the Roman Empire, strengthened this legal tradition in the 6th century in what was called the Corpus Juris Civilis. Corpus meaning body, juris meaning law, civilis, civilization. So the body of civil law, which became the foundation for Byzantine and later Western law regulating sexual behavior. In the institutes of the corpus, homosexuality is classed with adultery, is punishable by death. Justinian also issued two edicts that condemned such practices as diabolical and the most disgraceful lusts. And from this time on, the prohibition of homosexual behavior became fixed in the Western legal tradition. And prior to the 1950s, homosexuality in the United States, in every state of the United States, was considered a crime, and it was a punishable crime. It was Illinois that was the first state to break from that, and then the slippery slope, the domino effect, and what have you. But up to the 1950s, it was still illegal. Starting in the 1800s, the United States, it was listed as a crime and illegal. And that all came from Justinian's institutes of the body of law, jurisprudence, where they codified it, and it carried on and on and on and on. So, moral of the story is this. It is wrong. LGBTQ and all that goes wrong with it is wrong biblically, not because we don't like it, but from a biblical basis. We started out with a paradigm. Number one, we need to know the will of God. We need to obey the will of God. Number two, the Bible contains the will of God. Number three, what does the Bible say about homosexual behavior? Number four, if homosexual behavior is condemned by the Bible, then homosexual behavior is not the will of God. And if you can prove premises two and three, you win that argument. I think we did that. It's not the will of God to live that way. So what do these poor people do? You realize there's a lot of people that have gotten right with God, gotten converted, and have changed back to what they were supposed to be. Nobody's saying it's easy. But the power of Jesus Christ can change people from that to what they're supposed to be. So there's hope. But again, everything for them begins, if they want the change, if they want to get away from this thing, it begins at one place, and that's the cross. It begins at Calvary. And if we can get them to Calvary to recognize what Christ did on the cross, his blood that cleanses from sin, and they can be regenerated, born again, old things pass away, behold, all things become new, then things begin to change. Not necessarily overnight, but things begin to change. And that's what Christ can do. All right? Any questions or comments? All right. All right. I'm going to try to do something a little more fun next week. Tired of this stuff, but needs to be said. You need to know. You need to understand. All right. No questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for getting us through this study. And Lord, we're thankful that we are dumb enough to believe that if that's what the Bible says, we're going to believe it. I don't know if that's stupidity or childlike faith. We believe that when you inspired the scripture centuries ago, you were not ignorant of what life would be like in the 21st century. And what you had written in the first century or even beyond that is still applicable today because you made it that way. And we thank you for it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for everything he did on the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Bless these dear folks now this week. Help them as they go back to either school or their job or back to the regular mundane aspect of life. Bring them back safely on Thursday. But Lord, we might have someone cross our path that we might be able to speak to about you. Maybe one of these kind of people we've been preaching about. Maybe you might give us the opportunity to talk to them about their need for Christ. Lord, we trust that you will guide us and direct us in that way. Thank you again. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Yes. I'm not hearing you.